The Gospel of John gives us a unique portrait of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The other three are more comparable in the events that they cover and the items that they describe as far as his miracles and even his teaching. That's why they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, which means seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke can be pretty well seen together. Now, each Gospel writer certainly has his own special focus on Christ. Matthew presents him as the king, Mark the servant, Luke the perfect man, and then John presents him as in his deity, as very God. But even the synoptics find different events. We find different events that they do talk about from time to time. They describe a different order to the event sometimes. Different details are given because they want to focus on something in particular in looking at it. But John stands out from the other three. Just consider this. Consider the percentage of each gospel account that is unique to that gospel. Material that's covered in no other gospel account. Matthew, who presents Jesus as the king, about 42% of Matthew's gospel presents unique material, not found in the others. Primarily looking at his kingdom authority and the miracles that emphasize his kingdom. Mark, the shortest book, presenting as the servant and his work, only about 7% of Mark's gospel is unique. Very, very close to Matthew in what it presents. Luke, presenting him in his humanity, we see about 59% of the book of Luke is unique because it covers things like the birth of Christ in detail, the announcement of the birth, even his early childhood and personal interactions that he had with other people. John, presenting him in his deity as God, 92% of the book of John is unique, found in no other gospel account. Things like the great discourses, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, those are found only in John. Things like the discourses that he gave the night of the Last Supper, talking about the vine and the branches, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those are things only found in John's gospel. And in fact, John records only 8 miracles, 8 signs. 6 of those are found only in John's gospel. There are only 2 miracles that Jesus performed that John records that are found in other places. And so that's unique as well. All has to do with the unique purpose of this gospel. Look with me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We go down to what many refer to as the backdoor key to understanding the gospel of John. He mentions at the end about the fact of what Jesus did while he was here on earth and the fact that John doesn't record it all. Look at verse 30 of John chapter 20. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs." John always refers to Jesus' miracles as signs because they teach something. They have a significance, a meaning that's special there. He says, "He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But," he says, "these are written for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is why John's gospel was written. That's what's focused on. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And by believing that, you can have life in his name. And John presents that in a way we don't find in any other gospel account. That's why oftentimes you'll see that people give out the gospel of John as a tool to use in evangelism. Because there's so many verses of scripture that you can turn to that talk about the fact that, well, John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verses like that, you don't find too much of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you do find it in John's gospel. So that's the focus. For instance, look at some of the words. Believing, you might have life through his name. The word believe is found in one form or another 99 times in the gospel of John. Only 35 times in the 3 synoptic gospels altogether. The word life, which speaks of inherent life, true life that comes from God. 36 times John uses that word. It's only found 17 times in the 3 synoptic gospels collectively. So the focus, this is a focus not found in the other gospel accounts. When we look at the opening 4 chapters of the gospel of John, we find that these are unique to this gospel. These are events that are not covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you would turn with me to John, this time go with me to chapter 2. We looked in our last time that I was here, we began looking at a series of lessons on the signs of John's gospel. And we looked at the very first sign which was in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine at the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee. And after that happened, in John chapter 2, we read that he went up to the Passover to celebrate the Passover feast at Jerusalem. So there's a visit to Jerusalem there that's mentioned in John. It's not mentioned anywhere else. This is the very first time that Jesus actually cleansed the temple. He went in and he drove out the money changers, drove out the those who were selling the animals and so forth in the temple. Very first time he did it. He did it again at the close of his ministry, but he did it here at the beginning of his ministry as well. He spent some time, we don't know exactly how much, he spent some time there in Jerusalem. That's where he had Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he didn't want to be seen by the other rulers. And we see that recorded in John chapter 3, and Jesus telling Nicodemus that he must what? You must be born again. There must be another birth. There must be a spiritual birth. And so we see that in John chapter 3. Then we see Jesus remaining in Judea with his disciples and baptizing. And that was of concern to some of John's disciples. They were worried that John was losing his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus was baptizing. So John answered that question and said, that's the way it should be. And he made this statement. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's what I came to do. I was the forerunner, coming to present and prepare the way of the Lord. And now he has come, and he must increase, but I must decrease. So we look at John chapter 4, first verse. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, then he left Judea and he departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, it says Jesus knew something. How did he know this? He's God. Yeah, we see this in the John's presentation. There were things that he knew. In fact, in John chapter 2, it says he knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to testify of men about what they were like. He said he knew what was in man. Well, here he knew something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples even than John did. Now, the Pharisees were already worried about John's baptism, were they not? They sent men to talk to him about it and say, who are you? Why are you out here doing this? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Who are you? And John gave them the answer. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now they hear that Jesus is baptizing even more disciples than John did. And they didn't like this. And so they were worried about it. Well, Jesus knew that. You see, I think Jesus knew that what was already going on in the minds of these Jewish rulers is they're already plotting against him. They're already plotting against him this early in his ministry, and he knows that. And so that's why I believe he left, one of the reasons why he left Judea and he departed to Galilee. You'll see several times in his ministry, he leaves Judea and Jerusalem to get away from the Pharisees and what they're plotting. And so I think that's one of the reasons that he does it here. But he needed, it says, to go through Samaria. Interesting the way it puts that. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, most of the Jews, what I understand is most Jews typically didn't go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria. Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans were a mixed race that was basically leftovers from the northern kingdom. When they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, they brought in other people and they populated that area, and there was intermarriage going on. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans and didn't want to have anything to do with them. So oftentimes they would go around Samaria. Jesus chose to go through Samaria. In fact, it says he needed to go through Samaria. And that's what we see recorded in John chapter 4. We see him going through Samaria, and we see his encounter with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And she was shocked that he would even talk to her. But he ministered to her, and he told her some amazing things. We won't cover that. But she went and told the people, come and see this man I met. He told me all about my life and what's going on in my life. How did he know these things? And she asked the question, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Even she would understand it. And Jesus was well received by the rest of the Samaritans. Look at chapter 4. Go down with me to verse 39. Here's the reception he got in Samaria. Again, Samaritans didn't like the Jews probably any better than the Jews liked them. But here's how they received this Jew. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Look at the expression. They believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Here are these Samaritan people believing in him. Keep going. And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. He initially believed because of what the woman had said. But then when they heard Jesus himself speak, they believed. Even more of them believed because of the words that he spoke. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. What an amazing ministry that he had there. But interesting, only 2 days. He stays there 2 days and he leaves. And you might ask, why? Why leave? It seems like a very fruitful area. And they want him to stay. You can find a lot of places where he actually was wanted, you know, but they wanted him to stay there. They were wanting to listen and hear more. And these are people who believed that he was the Christ, he was Israel's Messiah and King, and that he was the Savior of the world. They saw him for true, who he truly was. But after only 2 days in Samaria, he departed for Galilee. Now, a couple of reasons to look at that. Number one, who was this ministry directed toward? You see, it wasn't the Samaritans. It was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was primarily to the Jews to confirm the promises made to the fathers of that nation. What did he tell his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10? Don't go to the Gentiles, but don't go where else. Don't go to the Samaritans. It was not their ministry to go to the Samaritans. Now, it was needful for him to go at this particular point, but that was not going to be the bulk of his ministry. That was not going to be the focus of his ministry. It was not the Samaritan people. It was going to be the Jews. So that was there. And in fact, go down with me. Keep reading with me. Look at verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, let me ask this question. What country was Jesus from? What area was he from? He was from Galilee. Okay? He was certainly born in Bethlehem of Judea, but he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. And so he was basically going back home. When he went back to Galilee, he was going back home. But his testimony about his reception in his own home country and even in his own hometown of Nazareth was this: a prophet has no honor in his own country. He knew when he got back there, he was not going to be well received necessarily in Galilee. So you might ask the question, well, why go there? Why go there? Now, why wouldn't a prophet be received well in his own country? And that's a kind of a practical thing, I think, for sort of a human nature thing. But look with me in Matthew. Keep your place right here and look in Matthew chapter 13 for just a second. Matthew chapter 13. And go down with me to verse 53. Now, verse 54. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. This is when Jesus had come to his own country. Going back to Galilee, okay? It says, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? How is he able to do this? This is amazing. We listen to him teach and look at the things he can do. Where did he get this? And here's the questions they ask. Verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? We know this fellow. This is Jesus. He's the son of the carpenter. He says, is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And look at the very next statement. Because they couldn't explain any of this, because they were so familiar with him, they knew him, he'd grown up there, they knew what he was like and knew his family, says they were offended at him. Just because he was so familiar from their own country, a prophet had no honor there. They were offended at him. But Jesus, and that's what Jesus said to them again, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, from a practical standpoint, from a human standpoint, I think it hurt Jesus. To go back to his own hometown, the friends that he grew up with and so forth, I think it had to hurt to not be received well by them. I think it had to hurt to have them be offended at him this way. I mean, later on, when he went to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he would go to Nazareth and speak in the synagogue there of his own hometown where he grew up. And afterwards, they didn't like what they heard. They were offended again, and they took him outside to a hill and were ready to throw him off and kill him. Now, that had to hurt. That had to hurt that people would hate him that much. Hebrews chapter 12 describes Jesus and says this. It says, he endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And that's what he felt from his own country. So if that's the case, why go back to Galilee? Well, look with me. We're in Matthew here. Back up just a little bit to Matthew chapter 4. And it's an interesting thing. Jesus worked a tremendous number of miracles in Galilee. But he would later have to chastise the cities of Galilee because when he did all those miracles, They didn't believe. He chastised the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because they'd had opportunities to see him work all these miracles that other places didn't. He said, it'll be easier on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these cities in Galilee because of what they weren't able to see. But they still didn't believe. In Matthew chapter 4, look with me at verse 12. This is talking about where he goes to Galilee. And it says, in starting verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. You see, John was put in prison for baptizing. The Pharisees heard Jesus was baptizing even more people. You can see maybe why he departed from Judea to Galilee. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came down and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Look at verse 14. Why did he go to Galilee? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness has seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Why did he go to Galilee? To fulfill the scriptures. You see, Jesus Christ came to this world not to just look at the situation that existed and to make decisions about what he thought was the best thing to do. He came to do one thing, and that was to do the will of his Father. He came to do one thing, and that was to fulfill God's will, and that will is recorded in God's Word in the Old Testament scriptures. He had to go to Galilee. And he had to go through Samaria beforehand. So he goes and he departs for Galilee. Now look at go back with me to John chapter 4. Look down at verse 45. Initially, the reception in Galilee was quite good. At least on the surface, it looks good. But there's some problems with it. Look at verse 45 of John 4. When he came to Galilee, it says the Galileans received him. Now, why were they ready to receive him? A prophet has no honor in his own country. Why would they receive him? Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, although they also had gone to the feast. Jesus, while he was in Jerusalem, performed several signs. I don't know how many because they're not recorded in John's gospel. But he performed signs. And the Galileans had gone to the feast too, and they saw him. And because they saw the things that Jesus did, the signs that he did in the feast at Jerusalem, that's why they received him when he came back to Galilee. Now, it's interesting to look at this. This type of belief is a pretty shallow belief. In John chapter 2, it talks about how they saw the things that he had done in Jerusalem. It says in John chapter 2 that the people who saw those signs that he did believed in him. But then it also follows it up with this statement. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. It says, because he knew all men and he knew what was in men. Why did these people believe? They believed because they what? They saw. They believed because they saw. Now, even the Apostle Paul makes reference to this. Paul says, we walk by faith. Not by what? Not by sight. Faith is the response to God's Word, hearing and believing God's Word. These people didn't believe because they heard the Word of God. They believed because they saw the miracles he did. There's a shallowness to that faith. There's a belief that really doesn't, I don't think, necessarily mean that they truly believed in him and who he was. They believed that they'd seen a miracle. They believed that he had the power to do this miracle, but I think their belief was pretty shallow. Now, look at what he finds when he gets, as soon as he gets to Cana. Look at verse 46. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, it's interesting. He comes back to Cana of Galilee, the place where he performed the first sign, where he made the water into wine, there at that wedding feast at Cana. I think that's mentioned because there's a link between these two. There's a link between the first sign and this second sign. And the meaning has got some similarity there and some things to tie together. And so he comes there. And when he gets there, there's a certain nobleman there whose son was sick back at their home in Capernaum, which is about 10 to 15 miles away. This nobleman, what is the word nobleman? Means literally the officer of the king or a royal officer. He was very likely a servant of King Herod, Herod Antipas, who was the king of the Jews, even though he was an Idumean. And this is the very same one who imprisoned John the Baptist. Some think that this was actually a man named Huzza, who was Herod's steward, because later on, Huzza's wife, Joanne, actually ministers to and provides for Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 8. But he's a servant of King Herod. And interestingly enough, Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. Remember the trial of Jesus when Jesus was brought before Pilate? And Pilate didn't want to mess with this trial at all. And he found out that Jesus was from Galilee. And he says, Galilee, send him to Herod. That's Herod's jurisdiction. And of course, Herod sent him back. But Herod was over Galilee. And so this man's son, this nobleman's son, is sick back home in Capernaum. Look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this nobleman heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went to Jesus. Now, think about this. What would lead him to go to Jesus? What did he hear? He heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, but I think he heard more than that. I think when those Galileans came back, he also heard what they had seen. He heard about the fact that this man can do miracles. This man can work signs. And so he comes to Jesus. He went to Jesus and it says he implored him. And the word implored there is used in the imperfect tense, which means he was continually imploring him. He was continually asking him, almost insistence. Again, this is a king's servant, so he's probably kind of used to getting his way in so many instances. And so he's really wanted Jesus to do something for his son. But what does he ask? Will you do what? Come down. Come down and heal my son, because he's at the point of death. He's critical. He's very close to death. But what does he ask? He says, come down. You see, this nobleman certainly had a measure of faith. But his faith, too, I believe, is weak, because he wants Jesus there. He's probably already tried all different kinds of cures. He's probably taken him to doctors and tried medicines and everything he could do probably already to try to have his son healed. And nothing's worked. Now he hears about a man who can perform miracles, maybe some of those miracles being healing. Very likely they were. And so he hears about that. When he came to Jesus, he believed, I think, at least Jesus' power to heal. This is a possibility that my son could actually be healed. He believed in Jesus' power to heal. But based on what? Based on hearing people had seen what Jesus did. And so he asked him, come down. Come down. He insisted on Jesus' personal presence there with his son to be able to heal him. Now, that's not unusual for Jewish people to have that. I mean, think of these examples. Think of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, whose daughter was very, very ill. He came to Jesus, and what did he ask? Same thing. He says, come down so that my daughter doesn't die. Come down with me. Come to her so that my daughter doesn't die. And so Jesus is going with him. They're walking through the crowd. And there's a woman who's had an issue of blood, a disease for many, many years. And she's tried all the doctors, too. What does she think will heal her? Just, if I could just touch him, if I could just reach out and touch him, I would be healed. You see, they've got this measure of faith, his power there, but his presence and the touch of his body. Mary and Martha, even, after Lazarus died, what was their statement to Jesus? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. He wouldn't have died. If you had been here. And so people are dependent. Well, that's what this man thinks. A measure of faith, yes, but, it's a weak faith. It's a weak faith at most. Jesus' power to heal. Look at verse 48. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, look at that. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. In some ways, a little bit harsh, we might think. At first thought, we think, he's being kind of rough on this guy. At least this guy has a little bit of faith. He says, but he points out the nature of this man's faith and the nature of the faith of most of the people in Israel. Unless you people, and I think he's referring to the Jews, and maybe in particular the Galileans, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. You will by no means believe. You have to see it. You have to see it. Jesus knew what the Jews were like. He knew what they were like kind of by nature. I mean, the Jews were a stubborn people. God called them that. Stiff-necked, stubborn. They were slow to believe. Jesus had to say to his own disciples several times, slow to believe, slow of heart, slow to believe. And Paul wrote of the Jews, they request or they require a sign. The Jews require a sign. But it's interesting, he makes a statement, unless you see signs, you're not going to believe. But what's interesting about the Jews is the majority of them, even after they did see signs and miracles, still didn't believe. Think of this. Later in Jesus' ministry, after all the miracles and signs he had performed, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and said this, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What did he tell them? He says, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The only sign given to you will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of his resurrection. That's the only sign that's going to be given to you. And so they asked for a sign. John wrote this about the Jews. He says, this is after the end of Jesus' public ministry. John wrote this. He says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. The majority of the Jews, including their rulers, even after all the signs he did, even after they had seen him do those things, still didn't believe. And that's what he's pointing out. Your faith is based on the wrong thing. So he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, that doesn't really stop the nobleman. Look at verse 49. The nobleman said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He might have been offended, but he didn't indicate that. He spoke respectfully to Jesus, said, "Sir," he just insisted once again, "come down before my child dies. This is urgent. I urge you, please come down. My child is dying." He doesn't call him my son this time. He calls him my child because it's a term of endearment and love and compassion. He was dear to his heart and he didn't want to lose him. And so he's still holding out to the hope that this man has the power to heal him. If you'll come down and heal him before he dies. Again, I want to give you a contrast. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. There's an interesting contrast here between this citizen of Capernaum and another citizen described in Luke chapter 7. Read with me beginning in verse 1. When he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. He says, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Now, so far, it doesn't sound much different, does it? Although this is a Roman centurion. This is a Gentile, all right? "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, even though he's a Gentile. For he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue." So Jesus went with them. Now, here's the difference. "When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" Now, the nobleman never said anything like that. But this centurion says, "I'm not even worthy to have you come and enter my house. Therefore," he says, "I did not even think myself worthy to come to you and ask this." He says, "But say the word. Say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." See, what did he recognize? Jesus didn't have to come there. Jesus didn't have to be in the presence of his servant for him to be healed. He says, "I know, you can just say the word." He says, "I know what authority is. I have authority. I give commands and they're obeyed. You can give this command and be obeyed, and my servant can be healed. I'm not worthy to have you come and remove." When Jesus heard these things, what did he do? He marveled. He was amazed at them. And he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You see, the nobleman had a small measure of faith. This Roman centurion, this Gentile, had a great faith. A great faith that Jesus says, I've never even found this, not even in Israel. And so he didn't need a sign. He didn't need to see Jesus. He didn't need to be in Jesus' presence. He didn't need to hear Jesus speak words. He just needed to know that Jesus was going to speak the word so that his servant could be healed. Go back with me to John 4. Look at verse 50. When the nobleman makes the plea once again for him to come down, Jesus speaks to him. He turned and said to the nobleman, he says, "Go your way. Your son lives." He did not say, "Your son will get on the road to recovery." He didn't say, "Your son will start to get better." He says, "Your son lives right now. Your son is healed right now. You just go your way. He is completely healed." He asked the man, in a sense, to demonstrate his faith. He says, "I'm telling you, your son lives. Go your way. Don't insist on me going with you anymore. Just go your way." What would he do? What would he do? I mean, so far, he'd been pretty insistent about, "Come down with me. Come down with me." Now he's told, "Go your way," without Jesus coming. It's an interesting thing thinking about this. You sort of get a little bit of the motivation of Jesus. Jesus could have gotten quite a bit of notoriety if he'd gone with him, could he not? Think about this. This is a servant of the king. This is a servant of the king. His child is to the point of death. If Jesus had gone there and, laid hands on the boy or spoken to the boy or whatever, and healed him, there could have been a great deal of notoriety come back to him. Here's this great healer. the great power that he has and so forth. And everyone would have known about it because it was such a prominent family. But he didn't do that. He didn't come to show off his healing. He didn't come to show off his power. He came, again, to do the will of his Father, and he came to glorify his Father. That's what this is all about. Not glorifying himself, not making a name for himself, but to glorify his Father. And so he tells him that. Now, in response, look at what happened. So the man, in response to Jesus' words, it says, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Notice, he believed what? The word. He believed the word. You see, that's where faith comes from. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I know I talk about this verse a lot, but I think it's so important in understanding what faith is. So then faith comes out of hearing, and hearing through the word of God. That's where faith comes from. It is a response to the word of God. This man believed because he heard Jesus' word and he counted it to be true. He believed what Jesus said was true. And that's how salvation comes. You know, in the very first sign we saw in John chapter 2, remember what Mary, Jesus' mother, told the servants? Whatever he says to you, do it. And you really see an emphasis upon the fact that salvation, life, joy, comes through obedience to God's word. It comes through the word of God. Salvation is by the word of God. In this instance, the word of God is still prominent. The word of God is still needed here. This man believed the word, but now the emphasis is upon the fact that he believed the word. Salvation, eternal life, comes not only through the word of God, but it also comes through faith in that word. And so the man went his way. He went his way. He acted on his faith. He performed what we might call a work of faith. He believed, therefore he was obedient to what he was told to do. Jesus said, go your way. I believe my son is healed. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. It's like Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, when he was directed by God to leave behind his country and his father's house and his family and go to a land that God would show him, it says he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, but he believed what God had spoken. This man believed. He hadn't seen his son alive. But he believed that what Jesus said was true, that his son did live. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants came out to meet him. He's headed home, and his servants come out to meet him, and they told him, saying, your son lives. I think it's interesting. Those are the very words that Jesus spoke, were not? Your son lives. They said it just as Jesus had said it the day before. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And I don't think this man is doubting. There are some who believe there's a doubting in his. I don't think it's so much a doubt as just, I use the word verification, because I don't think that's, he's just wanting to know, when did this happen? When did he get better? What hour? He wants the specific hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever just left him. It was gone. He's not like, he started to get a little better. He was sitting up, feeling a little stronger. No, it says the fever just left him, gone. He was healed. Yesterday, at the seventh hour. Now, to the Jews, that would have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. To the Romans, it would have been 7 in the morning, because they start their clocks at different times. John, usually in his writings, uses the Roman times. But in this particular instance, it's very possible that the Jewish time is used, because these are servants that are actually speaking these words, Jewish servants who are saying this. But the thing is, he was immediately healed. Some believe... This is an interesting idea. Some believe that this is a demonstration of the man's faith. Since it was only about 10 to 15 miles from Cana to Capernaum, it's possible that this man could have made it home yesterday. As soon as Jesus told him, your son lives, he could have hurried up the expedition and taken off and gotten back home in time to see that very night whether it was true. But what did he do? He evidently spent the night there in Cana and went the next day and went back home. And so we're not really sure about that, but it's an interesting thing to think about. But he didn't hurry home to see whether this was true. I think he truly believed that his son lived. He simply verified, when did it take place? Exactly at the moment Jesus said, your son lives. That's when the fever left him. Look at verse 54. verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour when Jesus said to him, your son lives. Now, look at the results. What else? What happened? He says, and he himself believed, and his whole household. The man himself believed, and his whole household believed. Now, look at this. A boy is brought to the point of death physically, so that a whole household of people are brought and given life spiritually. That's what's happening here. But this, it says about the man that he believed. Now, wait a minute. What did it say back in verse 50? It said he believed back then. He believed the word that Jesus spoken. Now it says he believed again. What's going on here? Well, I think what we see here, I want you to notice there's a progress in faith in this man. There's a progression of faith. It starts out verses 46 and 47. This nobleman believes in Jesus' power to heal his son. Even if it's a last-ditch effort, he believes this is worth pursuing, that Jesus has the power to heal his son because of what he's heard and what other people have seen. In verse 50, he believes in Jesus' word. What Jesus speaks is true, that his son has been healed. When we get to verse 51, and it says, he himself believed and his whole household believed, I think he now believes in something more. Not just Jesus' power to heal, not just Jesus' word being true, and that his son is healed, but he believes in the person of Jesus. I think he believes in who he is. I think we see in this point an absolute faith in Jesus Christ. He's come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's come to believe in him, and believing, he has come to have life. I believe in his name. He went from believing what Jesus could do to believing what Jesus said to believing in who Jesus is. You know, faith doesn't come necessarily all at once, type of thing. Sometimes faith has to grow and progress. There was a man who asked Jesus one time, he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And so we see this is what happened. Now, what did it mean? Look at verse 54. This is, again, the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, this is not the second sign Jesus performed. The first sign was in Cana of Galilee, the water to wine. And we know that he performed signs, plural, in Jerusalem and Judea. It's mentioned there in John chapter 2. And even Nicodemus makes reference to Jesus doing these signs, which you do, could only be someone come from God to do them. So this is not the second sign Jesus performed. This is the second sign that John recorded. That's true, and that's significant. But it's also evidently the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. I think this is the second sign that he did. The first one in Cana at the wedding. When he came back at this point, this is the first sign he did when he got back. Now, after this, there would be numerous signs, lots of miracles and signs, but this is the second one. Demonstrating and looking at this, this is a demonstration that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and it's also a demonstration that by believing, you can have life in his name. Now, we have to keep in mind, even John's gospel, though it mentions that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, even though it mentions that, John is recording the life of the Lord Jesus Christ at a time when his ministry is limited to and directed to the nation of Israel. So this sign has significance first and foremost to that nation. Think about this. This man's son was at the point of death, very near death. Think about Israel and their condition spiritually at this time. They are in the same position. Israel as a nation is at the point of death spiritually. Yes, they're still in covenant relationship with God. That's true. They're still under the law. They still have the, you know, the Jewish rulers are there, the priests, the scribes and Sadducees and so forth are there, still there. But, you know, they have no life. They have no real life. And they certainly have no joy. There is no joy in being a Jew in those days. They're under a system of works that demands perfection and you know, righteousness supposedly out of the law. That's contrary to the word of God. Jesus says they're like sheep having no shepherd. There is no spiritual leadership in Israel. The ones who are supposed to provide that leadership, the ones who know the law, the priests, the scribes who know the word, who know the scriptures, they say they're not providing spiritual leadership. Jesus says it's like the blind are leading the blind. And when the blind lead the blind, what happens? Everybody falls in a ditch. And that's what had happened to Israel. They had all fallen into a ditch. Jesus said, you worship me with your mouths. You say the right things. You go through the rituals. The law, which is the law of God, had been given to them as the word of God, but the commandments of God had become nothing more than ritual. And were following more instead the traditions of men. They were following the traditions of their elders. Jesus says, you worship me with your mouths, but he says, your hearts are far from me. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophets are continually calling upon Israel to turn their hearts to the Lord. John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to the Lord. But it hadn't happened. It didn't happen, not at least in the majority. The only hope for this sick child, this nobleman's child, was Jesus. He was at the point of death. Everything else, I think, had been tried. The only hope for him to be healed and for him to live was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's true for Israel. The only hope that Israel had was the one in whom was life. John opens his gospel with the words, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." But what does he say? "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it." And that's what happened in Israel. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10:10, "I have come that they might have life." He came to give life, and life more abundantly. But what happened? He came into his own, and his own received him not. This boy's father had a measure of faith. Not a strong measure. It was a weak faith at first. But it was a measure enough of faith to believe that Jesus had the power to heal his son. And that faith grew. It became a belief in Jesus' word. And then a belief in who Jesus was. But the nation of Israel as a whole, their rulers and the multitude of the people who followed after their rulers, they would not hear his word. And they would not hear the scriptures. You see, you have the scriptures. Go listen to what they say. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't listen to the scriptures. It's just as Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who has believed our report?" Who has believed our report? When he came to the people of Israel, they didn't. He was despised and rejected of men. They received him not as king. They received him not as Lord. They rejected and they killed, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3, they killed the Prince of Life. They killed the Prince of Life. There is one day that's coming, and that nation will live again. We're not living in it today. God's not even dealing with that nation today at all. They've been set aside. But he will deal with them again in the future. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see a vision of dry bones. Ezekiel sees this vision, this whole graveyard of dry bones. And he asks the question. He says, "Will these bones live again? Will these bones live again?" And it will. Israel is pictured in those dry bones. And that nation will live again. That nation will be saved. That nation will be given life. But only when they believe in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's only when they turn to and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that that nation will be saved. That will come in the future. After they've gone through a time of terrible tribulation and trouble, a time of refining and purging that nation, they will one day come to see and believe, and they'll mourn for this one who gave his life for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this apply to us? We'll look at one last passage and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this passage is not written, this book is not written directly to us, but certainly there is an application for us. When we are born into this world, we are born spiritually dead because we are in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 describes that very situation. The fact that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But in verse 4, we see what makes the change. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them." You know, by God's, because of his mercy toward us and his love for us, he's made it possible for us to have life. He's made it possible for us to have life through his Son. How does that come to us, though? It says, "By grace you have been saved through what?" Faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in this wonderful gospel message of what Christ has done for us. Die on Calvary for our sins, rising again. When you put your faith and trust in that wonderful message, you are saved and you are given life. You are alive together with Christ. This child, this nobleman's son, he was alive together because Christ gave him life. Any of us today can receive this wonderful gift of eternal life. But it comes just as we saw this man's faith come, by hearing the word of God and by believing it. Have you believed the wonderful message God has told you about life in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word. Just thank you for the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, the life that is available only in him. We thank you, Father, that it comes because of your grace. No works on our part are necessary. The only thing you ask us to do is simply believe, to believe this wonderful gospel message, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. We're thankful for the example of this man whose faith was led to grow and develop to a full faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that our faith will be strong. It will be a great faith, that we rest and trust in him, not only for our salvation, but for our life and our needs and our sufficiency day by day as we live and walk and work and serve you. We just pray that you'll help us to be men and women of faith, absolute faith in him. And we thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.